Let's pray. Lord, you indeed reign, and you reign supreme. And as we just proclaimed Christ to one another in our singing, as we remember how great he is and how great his reign will be, we pray that we would continue to do so, that our lives would be focused on making Christ known. It is our desire in the day that we finally see you face to face, together with the rest of the church, that we will be able to continue to sing out loud with one another, to one another, and to you, hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning and as we learn from it, that we would be comforted by it, but that we would also be compelled by it to love you all the more and to trust you all the more. So we pray, O Lord, that you would honor yourself this morning. Help us to see your greatness, your goodness, and your love as we study your word this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. And I hope that you all are doing well and that you were able to enjoy our last 2 weeks of guest speakers. It was a blessing, of course, to hear from Dr. Harry Walls again and just to receive the insight from him from the Word and just to hear his passion for our Lord. So great to hear Dr. Harry Walls again. And it was also a blessing to be reunited with the Knoxes again. It's been 8 years since we saw them last, and what a joy to celebrate with them their transition from a full-time ministry in Japan for 36 years to now coming stateside. So we're just grateful for the time that we got to spend together as a church family to be edified by them. But today, after those 2 weeks, we now return to our study in the book of Daniel, and we will conclude our study in the book of Daniel this morning. Now, by the way, if you would like a handout, you can find it in our online bulletin, it'll flash up on the screen in just a moment. But also, if you prefer a physical handout, we do have physical handouts in the back. You can go ahead and grab one. Some of our men have the handouts in their hands, so if you would like a physical handout, you can grab some from them. For those of you, for those of you who've not been with us, right, our study in the book of Daniel began out of a desire to remind ourselves who the sovereign king of the universe is as we prepare our minds for an election year. And through the book of Daniel, we were reminded time and time again of how God rules over the nations, how he rules over the minute details of mankind, or the history of mankind, in order to bring about his plan. We've been learning how to trust God through political uncertainty, just as Daniel and the nation of Israel had to learn how to trust God despite looming uncertain global politics. In Daniel 10 through 11, we were introduced to the fourth and final vision of Daniel. It is a vision so large and so detailed that it doesn't find its conclusion until our study today. Daniel 10 merely introduced the vision to us and showed how God intended to give his people comfort through it. Daniel 11 provided us with the meat of the vision, the majority of the vision. And as you remember, there's a lot of world history compressed down into Daniel 11. As we soared through it, we saw that God would ultimately deal with the Medes and the Persians just as he dealt with the Babylonians. And then he would use the kingdom of Greece, right, the Greek Empire, to deal with the Medes and the Persians. We saw the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. We saw also the division of his empire. We saw how that would impact the world stage in part, but we also saw the rise of an Antichrist figure, right? An Antichrist-like figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would attack God's people. Now, as is common with biblical prophecy, the conversation about Antiochus Epiphanes eventually shifts without explicit warning into the far future, the future Antichrist. The real big bad guy that Antiochus only foreshadowed. He is the one who is going to bring real pain to God's people in the tribulation, in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And it's pretty typical of biblical prophecy to do that. Sometimes what biblical prophecy does is it shows us the big picture view, but it doesn't show us all the details in between, right? So it kind of flattens out history so that we can kind of see everything, and we think we got it all, but there are more details along the way. It's kind of like, you know, if you're going on a hike and you see the mountain off in a far distance and you're kind of looking at it, you're evaluating it, and you're like, yeah, I think I can hike that, until you get onto that mountain and you're like, why did I do this? Right? In a similar way, right, we have that grander view with more details later, right? But it's all flattened out initially. Now, as we resume Daniel 12, we continue this vision of Daniel 11. Antichrist is in power and is causing great problems for God's people. And despite the fact that there will be bad news in the future, we are reminded yet again, that God can and will overcome it. So this morning, it is our goal to explore the text and observe two future realities that encourage God's people to trust him despite certain trouble. Two future realities that encourage God's people to trust him despite certain trouble. The first is that God will have final victory, and the second is that God works through trouble. So to the first reality, future reality, that encourages God's people to trust him, it's God will have final victory. Verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. As we just mentioned in our introduction, Daniel 12 picks up where Daniel 11 left off. And so when we read, now at that time, we are talking about the time when Antichrist is in power. This is when Antichrist leads people away from worshiping God, and he persecutes and kills those who do remain faithful to God, who do worship the Lord. And it is at this time, this bleak time in history, that Michael stands for Israel. Now, as you may remember from Daniel 10, Michael is the angel whom God has assigned to fight for and defend Israel alongside Gabriel, the angel who is speaking to Daniel. The fact that Michael stands for Israel is actually quite significant. In Daniel chapter 11, the word stand is used 19 times. It's used 19 times. And in almost every single case that stand is used, it is used to describe an attempt at authority. The kings who will rise and fall will attempt to take their stand. They stand until they fall. They stand until another will come and arise, and then they will take their stand. These kings are jockeying for position. They're jockeying for power. They're jockeying for authority. And as soon as they take their stand, they lose it. It's just a continual cycle. But finally here in Daniel 12, verse 1, we see that Michael, the great prince, who represents God and is appointed by God to stand guard over Israel, he will stand. And he will not be replaced. He will not lose control. That's good news, isn't it? That God doesn't even need to step onto the battlefield himself in order to secure victory for his people. When his representative stands, that's it. He wins. No one will defeat him. And that is great news. And yet, at the same time, we see in verse 1 that this show of authority, this stand that Michael takes, doesn't mean that nobody dies. at least at this point. Because what we see next is that there will be a time of distress unlike any other that will also arise during this time. And this time of distress is unique, and not unique in a good way. It's unlike anything that has happened since Israel's beginning. Now think about that. Right? We're talking about all of the things that have happened to Israel in its history. This is worse than all of them. Slavery in Egypt, that's bad. Right? We all agree that slavery is objectively bad. Wandering in the wilderness, it's awful. Right? It's awful. It's terrible. They eventually establish a kingdom, but that kingdom crumbles and divides. That's terrible. Because of their sin, they are eventually exiled from the land. And as they're exiled from the land, they face the atrocities that first Assyria and then Babylon commit against them. Right? Horrors as they are going towards exile. And for those of us who live on this side of history, we also know that Israel, the people of Israel, have experienced the Holocaust. And it's soul-crushing. And yet what we see here in Daniel 12:1 is that all of the national suffering that Israel has faced in the past will pale in comparison to this time of distress. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jeremiah describes it as the time of Jacob's distress, and there is none like this day. In Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, Zechariah makes it clear that the devastation to God's people will be such that only a third of his people will make it through. Only a third of God's chosen people will make it through. And so this time of distress that Antichrist will inflict upon God's people is not light. It's not light. It's not getting fired from your job because you didn't take a vaccine. It's not getting a reprimand because you didn't choose to have pronouns in the tail end of your email signature. This is worse. People die. People die. And yet, despite the fact that only one third of God's people will make it through, all hope is not lost. Returning to Daniel 12:1, we see at that time those persecuted Jews whose names are found written in the book, presumably the book of life, will be rescued. Remember, this message was to Daniel. So when the angel says that Michael stands over Daniel's people and that these people, their names are found in the book of life, we're talking about Jewish people. And this doesn't mean that Gentiles who believe in God at that time won't also be persecuted and delivered, but this is insight for God's chosen people of Israel. There's hope for national Israel during Daniel's time, despite their rebellion against God, which put them into exile. In other words, what they are experiencing in exile is not it. The game is not over. The game is not over. When it comes to the future, even though there will be a great time of distress coming, there is still hope for national Israel because God says that he himself will be the one who delivers them. He will rescue them. How will that rescue happen? They're going to be delivered from Antichrist's bloody persecution, but that's not all. That's not all. There's more hope than just that. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. For those who have believed in God but died, God promises resurrection. God promises resurrection. Sleep communicates the idea that the death experienced by God's people is only temporary. It's only temporary. Now, the word sleep is commonly used as a euphemism for death to make death sound better, right? But it's also used by the biblical authors to communicate the temporary nature of death. Right? When you sleep, you wake up. Physical death is not permanent. There is a resurrection. And this is why we are reminded in verse 2 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life. Those who have saving faith in God will not sleep forever. There is a bodily resurrection to come. However, also notice that it only says many who sleep will be resurrected. Right? Only many, not all. What happens to the rest? They receive reproach and everlasting contempt. The wrath of God for all of eternity. People who do not place their faith in Christ do not simply cease to exist when they die. As we see here, there is reproach and everlasting contempt for them. While this is just a description of what will happen in the future, it still serves as a warning for us who are here this morning. We may physically die before Jesus returns for us, but for those of us who have placed our faith in him, we'll not stay dead forever. There is everlasting life through him. However, on the flip side, right, if there is no faith in Christ, if there is no repentance of sin, God makes it known, even in the Old Testament, that the consequence is not simply death itself. There is eternal punishment for sin against an eternal and infinitely holy God. Even if we don't think that our sin is that bad, we have to realize the seriousness with which God takes sin. Yes, God is holy, and yes, he is forgiving, yes, he is loving, but the justice of God does not allow him to simply just let one slide. Just let it go. Right, let one go. His perfect holiness and righteousness require perfect justice. Jesus died on the cross as our perfect and sinless substitute so that God's wrath could be satisfied. But that means that there must be that satisfaction. Without that satisfaction, right, without his death satisfying our debt, then we pay for it for all of eternity. When we place our faith in Christ, God credits us with Christ's righteousness. In Romans 5:17, Paul makes the connection for us by helping us see that we have all received a heart inclined towards sin from Adam. It's because of his sin that everything that we see in this world, everything that we experience in this world is messed up. It's because of his sin that we all have the capacity and capability to sin. But Jesus, the greater Adam, the one who is like Adam but better, he reset the model so that all who have faith in him might receive his righteousness as a gift. In the Old Testament, people were saved always through faith in God. Right? Some people believe that in the Old Testament you were saved by your ability to obey the Ten Commandments, your ability to keep the law, but that's never been the case. Because we see in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. Our salvation has always been by faith in God. In the New Testament, Paul confirms that this is how people were always saved in Romans 4:3, pointing back to Genesis 15:6 as the exact proof that what God has done in the past to save people is exactly what God is doing now to save people. It's just through Jesus Christ. He is the one who graciously chooses to save us. And when we know this good news, we don't keep it to ourselves. Right? We ought to share it with others. Now, I understand that for some of you, having to, or even just the idea of sharing your faith is probably pretty scary. Right? Even thinking about that film evangelism outreach thing and going to hang flyers on doorknobs is probably the most that you would probably want to do. Right? And even that, at that, it might be a little scary, right? Because you don't want someone yelling at you through their Ring camera saying, "Get off my porch!" But what if we don't feel like we're gifted? Is it okay for us not to share? Is that what we ought to do? Well, let's return to Daniel 12:3. It says this, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So in the original context of Daniel 11 and 12, those who had insight were those who were not deceived by Antichrist. Right? They didn't choose to abandon the worship of God and start worshiping Antichrist. They were the ones who understood what God had said in his word, and they chose to believe him, and they chose to do what is right. And they were the ones who also tried to help other people see that the only person that they ought to worship is Yahweh, not Antichrist. All right, they were the ones who led the many to righteousness. And so what we see is that for those who lead others to saving faith, right, for those who are faithful to worship the Lord, there is a special honor that awaits those who are faithful to the Lord. They will shine like the sun in the future. They will share in his glory. Jesus himself references this blessing in Matthew 13:43. Where he reminds us that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, this blessing that we get to share is sharing in the actual glory of God. And Jesus confirming this promise helps us see this is the reward that awaits all believers. So instead of judgment for sin, we get to share in the glory of God. So even if we are afraid, even if we feel like this is not our spiritual gift, the Lord wants us to share, or he wants us to help many learn to follow after him. He will reward us, and that's great. It's okay for you to want the reward that God himself offers. So that's good news, right? Despite the bad news that Antichrist will institute a time of distress unlike any other scene in human history, Daniel is reminded that God wins. God will preserve his people through Michael. God will rescue his people. And even if they die, they will be resurrected. You can't beat a God who does that, who has power like that. And not only will he resurrect his saints, or he will also gloriously reward all who have faith in him. When we look at biblical history, when we even look at what's right in front of us, it can be easy for us to think that the bad guy wins, right? Or it seems as if the bad guy wins, but God is unstoppable. God is unstoppable. He will always win. His win is so sure that he tells Daniel what he's going to do. And then in verse 4, God has Daniel make a copy and seal it up to ensure that the words are carefully preserved. This act of sealing is not one that hides it away, never to be seen again. It's a sealing that's like what's described in Jeremiah 32, when you have two copies, one official copy with all the details, and you seal it up to preserve it, to make sure that no one alters it, and then you have the other copy for everyday reference and use. Right? But the original is sealed to preserve it so that if we ever need a check to make sure what's true, right, you go to the sealed copy. Many of us engage in a similar practice today with our important documents. I hope that the majority of you, when it comes to your birth certificates, your social security cards, and your marriage certificates, that you don't just walk around with them on your person every day. It's not safe. Right? It's not safe. What do we do with them? Right? What do we do with them? We lock them away. And if we need to, and if whatever organization requires proof of who we are, allows it, we bring them the copy. Right? You bring them the copy. You don't bring them the original unless they specifically ask for it. Right? You protect it because that's important information. God's basically making it clear that you can take his word as sure. The original copy, it's going to be sealed so that we know for sure what he says is accurate. What he says is accurate. Now, it might sound too good to be true, Right? And sometimes scholars, as they're looking at this, they think that it's too good to be true. But in the end, it will be found to be nothing but true. God's words will be nothing but true. The latter part of verse 4 helps us see that there will be a lot of people out there who are going to be curious, naturally, about the events in the end. And they're going to run to and fro all over the place to try and understand what's going to happen. And, of course, there will be some knowledge that's gained from this, right? But at the same time, there are still going to be things that we won't know. And we won't know yet. But one thing we do know, God will have final victory. He cannot and will not be stopped. His word is so sure that he ensured it. He ensured that everybody knows what he is saying. He puts it down in writing and he says, it's locked in. You can hold me to account to everything that I just revealed to you. And it'll be found true. Right, and that brings us to the second future reality that encourages God's people to trust him despite certain trouble. God works through trouble. God works through trouble. Now, some people might object to the fact that God will allow Antichrist to rise and cause all of this worldwide havoc. But what we are reminded of in these verses is that though God himself is not the source of the trouble, he still uses the trouble for the good of his people. In fact, it is because of the hardness of our hearts that we often need to experience the troubles that come through consequences in order to return to proper worship of God. Now, the first way that we see God working through trouble is how suffering produces humility. The suffering produces humility. Verses 5 through 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? As we saw back in Daniel 10:4, Daniel is experiencing a vision while he is on the bank of the Tigris River. And in the next part of that vision, we see a man dressed in linen accompanied by these two other men. Now, more likely than not, the man dressed in linen is Jesus Christ. And the other two are angels who are standing on the banks of the river. Now, it's not absolutely sure that the man dressed in linen is Jesus, but it is likely him because he is described as one dressed in linen in Daniel chapter 10. Now, does it have to be Jesus? Right? Am I willing to die on the hill that this is definitely Jesus? And you should take my word for it. No, I will not die on that hill. Right? But it is certainly likely that this is Jesus. Anyways, right, one of the angels asked this one dressed in linen a question. When will these wonders end? Right, when will these wonders end? When will these wonders, which are the actions of oppression and persecution from Antichrist against God's people, end? When will it all end? The man dressed in linen, he gives a response. And it's kind of an interesting response. Daniel is speaking and he says, and I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they complete shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The raising up of both hands when swearing an oath was not common practice. Just like when we see on TV courtroom shows and presidential inaugurations, typically all that you need is just one hand. Right? You just need one hand to swear an oath. But the man dressed in linen raises both of his hands in order to emphatically show that what he is saying is true. And not only is he emphatic with his hands, but his oath by God's name, by God's life, is the strongest form of oath. In Hebrews 6:13, we are reminded that God guarantees his amazing promise to Abraham by his own name. Right? Oaths are a form of accountability. And God is saying there is no one higher than him when it comes to accountability. Right? He is the highest accountability. So, for instance, if we ourselves swear by his name, that we're telling the truth or that we're going to do something, but we don't follow through, right, we're ultimately responsible to God for our failure to complete the oath. Now, take that. Returning to Daniel 12:7, this man dressed in linen, again, likely the Lord Jesus Christ, he swears by God who lives forever that the time frame is going to be a time times and half a time. He swears by God that this is what it's going to be. This is when the wonders will be over. He invokes the highest form of accountability, and he's only able to do that because he knows for sure that God's going to do it. That this is exactly what God has planned. Now, we see that this time period is for a time, times, and half a time. And that is 3.5 years, right? If you're wondering, what is that? It's 3.5 years. How do we know that? Well, okay, we have time. And this is also correlated with Revelation. But when we have time, that's one, right? Times, that's plural, right? So one plus one, that equals two, I think, still, right? And then half a time, so one plus two plus half, 3.5, right? 3.5 years. So we have this time frame for when these wonders will be over, but we also have an explanation for why they must happen too. As soon as the 3.5 years are over, as soon as these 3.5 years are complete, the complete shattering of the power of the holy people, aka Israel, will have occurred. Shattering the power of the holy people can also be described as breaking the stubbornness of the holy people. It's breaking the stubbornness of the holy people. Throughout Israel's history, they had many seasons of disbelief, unbelief, and rebellion against God. And despite all of the warnings from the prophets, despite the exiles, despite the future witnesses that they will receive from Christians and fellow Jews who have placed their faith in Christ, many of God's people, Israel, will still be so prideful that they will not turn to God for salvation. The time of the tribulation is to point them back to himself. God allows this time of persecution, this intense time of persecution, because he knows his people. He knows that they need to suffer so that they will stop trying to find solutions for their comfort and their good outside of Yahweh. We're not them. But we can learn from them. Right? We can learn from Israel. They constantly try to find their comfort and their good outside of God. And because of their stubbornness, they refuse to honor the one true God. We can be like that too. Even though we come to church, even though we say that we love God and that we worship God, there are a lot of other gods that we worship in this life. Right? We worship our own comfort. We worship ourselves. We worship entertainment, whether that be movies, social media, games, fantasy football, whatever, right? All those things. We tend to get distracted by all these other things, and we think that we can find our significance and comfort outside of God. And when things in our lives don't go the way that we want them to, we keep grasping for the things outside of God. And we think that if I only do this, then life will be better. Learn from the example of Israel. Stop trying to find your solution outside of God. Stop trying to find your comfort outside of God. He alone has the power and authority to take care of us. He is the one alone who can bring us safely home and who can give us everything that we need. Right? He gives us what we need and then some. So we don't need to go looking for it elsewhere. We can find it in him. And if you don't find what you want in him and you are not satisfied, I warn you, that is idolatry. That is idolatry. We must repent. We must not be deceived into thinking that something else outside of Yahweh can deliver us, can make everything else right, because it can't. Israel, in the future, a good number of them will forget this. They will believe in Antichrist, and they will say, we will abandon the God of our fathers, because Antichrist, he will do something. He gives us the temple back. He gives us worship back. He loves us. And 3.5 years into his covenant, he breaks his promise to them, and he kills them instead if they do not worship him. God alone is the one who loves Israel. He alone is the one who will deliver Israel. So God needs his people to remember, or he wants his people to remember, that there is no one else they need. There is nothing else that they need except for him. There's no one else that they can trust except for him. And so he works through trouble to bring them back to himself. When suffering comes into our lives, when trouble comes into our lives, it ought to cause us not to look for solutions outside of us, but to look towards the Lord, the one who has the solutions. Right? That humility, not trusting ourselves, but trusting him, it's hard. Right? It's hard. Because it could mean, and it likely means, that we're going to be uncomfortable. Because what we want life to look like is not going to be the way that life looks. But that's a good thing. It's a good thing because God knows what's best. And he's going to give us what's best. We believe the psalmist that God is good and that he does good. Right? And if he is good and he does good, that means that even though trouble might come, even if we're uncomfortable, even if we hurt, it's for our good. Right? Because he's weaning us off this world so that we would trust him, not the things of this world. The second way that God works through trouble is, as he shows us the future, right, this future encourages endurance. The future encourages endurance. Verses 8 through 9. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Then he said, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end. Daniel, he's overhearing this conversation between the man dressed in linen and the angels. And he admits, he doesn't know what they're talking about. And of course, just like any of us would do, if we had the chance to overhear such a conversation, we're going to pipe up and we're going to say, I don't get it. And also, can you explain again what's happening at the end? Right? He's just curious. He's just naturally curious. He wants to know, okay, you said suffering is going to happen. You said rescue is going to happen. What happens after that? And basically the response is, Daniel, don't worry about it. Daniel, don't worry about it. It's not exactly a harsh rebuke, but it's a reminder to Daniel, it's not for you to know now. Right? Just like we learned from verse 4, people are going to run all over the place trying to piece things together to understand what's going to happen in the future. But God's going to reveal what's going to happen when it's time. Right? When it's time, he'll reveal it. Up until then, we can speculate till the cows come home, and we're still not going to get it right. When we experience the unknown, it's nothing to be terrified of. It just encourages us to trust God. The unknown, sorry, slide's not moving. The unknown, unrevealed portions of what will happen in the future require us to trust God and endure when we are faced with the unknown and uncertain. The unknown, unrevealed portions of what will happen in the future require us to trust God and endure when we are faced with the unknown and uncertain. Is it wrong for us to be concerned with the state of our society? Is it wrong for us to take elections seriously? Is it wrong for us to be politically active? No. Concern for the state of our society is not wrong. Wanting to be active in the political process that the Lord has given to us and has given us the freedom to participate in is not wrong. But, if we act as if God is not in control when we think about these things, that is when what starts off as morally neutral can cross the line into sin. Right? You can have concern for the state of our nation and for people, but if that concern takes you from the realm of rightful concern into sinful worry and anxiety about what you cannot control, then you have sinned against God as you lack trust in God. Through thinking that you can do it yourself, that you can turn the tide, that if everyone just believed what you believed, then everything would be okay, right? That's not relying on God, that's relying on you. And there's a bit of hubris and pride that's there too. We can only control the things that God has given us responsibility to control, to do, to act upon. But everything outside of those things that God allows us to control, those responsibilities either belong to other people or it belongs to God. We cannot play God. We cannot take responsibility that is not ours. If we do so, right, we are in danger of basically saying, God, take a time out. You're not good enough. Let me do it. And when I put it that way, it seems super irreverent, right? It's like, how dare you say that from the pulpit? But that's the attitude that we take. Right? That's the attitude that we practically have. We have to remember that all of our trust has to be in him. Like Daniel was told by the man dressed in linen, we have to remember that certain things about the future are intentionally made unknown to us by God. And so, when we're uncertain, when we're tempted to have anxiety and to fret about what's going to happen next, we have to fight to trust him in the uncertainty. We must remember our place. We must remember that he is God and we are not. The things that we are responsible for acting upon, we must faithfully do. But the things outside of our circle of control, we leave to him. Now, despite the mild admonition to Daniel to not worry about the future events, Daniel does get a small preview. Verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Daniel is generally told that one of the results that will happen as a result of the tribulation is that many will be purged, purified, and refined. Right? Those are the ones who place their faith in the Lord during this time. They are the ones who have insight. They understand that their faith needs to be in God, not in Antichrist. However, Daniel is also told that despite the horrors that these people will experience, there will be some who will still stubbornly cling to their sin and choose not to believe in God. And they'll choose to refuse the salvation that God so freely and willingly offers. That's what he means when he says, the wicked will act wickedly. It's almost kind of like, what do you expect? Right? We shouldn't be surprised when sinful unbelievers act like sinful unbelievers, right? We shouldn't be surprised, because what else are they supposed to do? They're acting according to their nature. But the fact that they're so stubborn is sad, right? It's grievous. They're going to be like those people in those TV shows or fictional stories who are offered rescue by firefighters or first responders from dangerous situations, and they refuse to trust the ones who were sent to rescue them. And then they die because of their lack of trust in the one who was supposed to save them. Let us not be like that. Let that not be any one of us who hears the gospel message and understands the great need that we all have for forgiveness of sins that's offered exclusively through Jesus Christ. Let us hear the warning. Let us heed the warning. Let us place our faith in Christ. Verses 11 through 12. But from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. So in addition to understanding what people are going to be like in that time, Daniel also gets a preview of what else will transpire in that latter half of the tribulation. In your handouts, you have this slide too, so you don't have to worry about it if you don't grab a picture of it right now. But basically, here's the timeline of what's going to happen. Now, you'll see that we have 1,290 days is between the stopping of the regular sacrifice, right, the breaking of the covenant with Israel, to the setting up of false worship in the temple. Now, you'll see that there's that shaded part that says 1,260 days. That's what you would expect for the 3.5 years. Now, there's 1,260 would be the 3.5 years. Right, so at that time, that's when all of the atrocities, the persecution, that's when all those things end. But we have 1,290 days, or we have 30 days in addition where we don't know what's going to happen. Right, but at the end of the 1,260, that's when all the suffering stops. So what do we do with those 30 unaccounted for days? And not only that, but you also see that after those 30 unaccounted for days, we have blessed are those who persevere till the 1,335 days, right? So an additional 45 days after that. What's going to happen? We don't know, and that's okay. Right? We don't know, and that's okay. We just know that it's going to be good. Right? We just know that it's going to be good because the 3.5 years are up. And when the 3.5 years are up, suffering's gone, persecution's gone. Scholars speculate that this is like the time where we set up Christ's kingdom, all the judgments happen, the whole worldwide millennial kingdom is established, and all that kind of stuff. It's possible that those things, and possible and probably likely that all of those things happen within the 30 additional days, and then you have the second coming of Christ, and then 45 days after that, right? It's possible that all those things might happen. But for our purposes this morning, what we know is that God has allotted some unknown time to happen at the end. That's going to be good. All right? And so, yeah, we might want to know what happens in those additional 30 days. We might want to know what happens in those 45 days after that, and why are we blessed? Right? We might want to know all those things, but just like the man in linen told Daniel, we must go our own way. We must move on. And we don't know. And that's okay. That's for God to know. That's for God to reveal. He'll reveal it in his time. So, verse 13, right? But as for you, again, go your own way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and stand again for your allotted portion at the end of the days. Daniel is encouraged by the man in linen once again not to get hung up by the unknowns. Because God purposely hid those things from him at that time. We don't know what they are either, right? So we go our own way. Instead, you know, Daniel, who's probably about 80 to 85 years old, right? He's encouraged to just live out the rest of his days, to enjoy the days that he has left, and then he will enter into his rest. He'll be freed from his sinful body, and he will be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And then in the distant future, he will rise again. He will stand again, and he will live and enjoy the allotted portion at the end of days and forevermore. And this is a wonderful ending for a faithful servant of the Lord. A wonderful promise and a comforting note to end on. Yes, there is going to be uncertainty in the future, and there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be all those things. We can't stop that. It's a part of the plan. But when we know that the future is safely secured in God's hands, that he's in control and that no one can override him, that no one will be able to take victory from his hands, this is when we realize we can trust him. Right? That we can go the rest of our days living the life that he gives, knowing that he's got it all secured. Right? He's going to protect those who are his. He's going to bring comfort to us. We just respond to whatever he brings our way. And that's a comforting thing to remember, right? That you don't have to worry about all the uncertainties, all the what ifs, all of the things that distract us. Because God's in control. So, we just live. Just live. Everything else that happens in the world is under his control, and it is his responsibility, not ours. Right? And so, as we remember that, as we trust him in that, we just be faithful with the things that God has given us to be faithful with in our lives, and we leave him to do the rest. And that's incredibly freeing, isn't it? To know that you don't have to worry about every single detail. You don't have to plan for every single contingency. God has it taken care of. God has it taken care of. You can trust in him. This morning, we had the opportunity to be reminded of two future realities that encourage God's people to trust him despite certain trouble. God will have final victory. Nobody will ever threaten his victory. It is completely his, and it will happen exactly as he plans. Not only that, but we were reminded of the fact that God works through troubles. The troubles that we experience here in this life do not catch God by surprise. It might catch us by surprise, but it will not catch God by surprise. He knew that they would all happen, and he repurposes them for his glory. He uses them to humble us. He uses them to encourage us to stop leaning on ourselves and our own understanding and to trust him, right? To endure and to not lose hope. And so as we end our series in Daniel, and as the political season only gets hotter from here, there's no need for us to get worked up. There is no need for us to panic. There is no need for us to get angry. Rather, let us endeavor to entrust ourselves and our nation to our God. Let us pray for his will to come and his kingdom to come. Sorry, his will to be done and his kingdom to come. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, this doesn't mean that we ought to be apathetic. But let us remember that ultimately our Lord is in control. Because he is trustworthy, we ought to trust him, not just in the small details of our lives, but in the big ones also. Well, before I call our worship team to lead us in a response song, let me provide you with some devotional considerations as you go from here. First one, what has our response been to the gospel? This one's pretty simple, right? It's we know the good news. We know that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins to save us. If we believe in him, that we will have our sins forgiven. And we know that. That is the good news. Have you believed this? Have you believed it? That's it. That's number one. Number two, how have we grown in our love for God and our knowledge of God's word? Building off question number one, it's easy to say the prayer. Kids say the prayer all the time. Right? Every time they sin, okay, maybe this was just me as a kid, but every time I sinned as a kid, I prayed to ask Jesus back into my heart and to forgive me of my sins because I thought I lost him. And, you know, it's kind of funny when you think about it because, like, well, if he got in, does that mean he got out somehow? Like, you know, no, of course not, right? But we can pray the prayer. It's super easy to pray the prayer. But does our love for the Lord, does our faith in our Lord lead to love for him and a desire to know him more? None of us have mastered this book. None of us have mastered this book. And so you can't say, well, I've been a Christian for as long as you've been alive, Pastor, so I'm fine. I don't need to know about this anymore. Right? None of us have mastered this book. So how does your love for the Lord lead you to have a hunger to know him more? Right? A hunger not just to know him more, but to allow for that knowledge to explode into practical, holy living. And love for the rest of the church body as well, right? Consideration for the rest of the church body as well. So how have we grown in our love for God, right? And if it's not there, right, you don't really know, you can't give an answer to that, that's okay, right? But as we're reflecting on this idea of, you know, if we have faith, it naturally produces works, not that the works save you, right? But they're evidence of that salvation. Then what's there? Right? And we want to know that. And if we don't know that, we can't give an answer to that, then perhaps we must re-examine where we stand before the Lord. Third, in what ways are we tempted to not trust God in our lives? Okay, many of us say that we believe God, we say that we trust God, but there are a lot of things in our lives where we're like, yeah, okay, fine, I'll trust the nation to the Lord. But when it comes to my personal finances, when it comes to my future, when it comes to my kids' salvation or my grandkids' salvation, or even I just want to have kids in general, or I just want to get married, are those things the things that we hold on to and we say, God, you can't touch this. This is mine. I'll trust you with everything else, but this is mine. And if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to push for what I want. And I'm going to make it my goal to get what I want. Right, is that our heart attitude? So, you know, what are those areas where you're kind of like, I don't want you to touch this one, God. Right, I'm going to worry about this. I'm going to choose to live in anxiety over this because I need to control this. Right? What are those things where just like you grasp it so tightly that if someone threatens to take it away from them, you lash out. And you're like, don't you dare. Don't you get close. Don't you tell me that I can't get this. And what are those things where we're just like, we're not going to trust God for that. And it happens. All of us deal with this. Hey, every single one of us has a particular area in our lives where we're like, God, you can't touch this. This is mine. We all have it. And so the proper response is repentance, of course. Right, repentance, and then number four, putting on practical ways of trust. Right, we're putting off that worry, we're putting off that anxiety, that pride that leads us to think that we can control the details, and we're thinking, okay, what are the practical things that we can put on in our lives that encourage trust in the Lord? Okay, so those are the things I want you guys to consider as you go from here. Let's pray and then sing in response. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that through your word, we see that there is no one like you. That your love for us cannot be stopped, cannot be beaten. You revealed your victory from the beginning, and you will see it through to the end. And because of that, we can trust you. But we also confess that despite the fact that we know that we can trust you, we often live as if we can't. And so we pray to you for forgiveness, knowing that there are a lot of things that we all might have in our lives that we refuse to give up to you, where we practically have unbelief. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief and help us to put on trust in you. To remember how big you are, how powerful you are, how great you are. And that we would entrust our lives and our futures to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.